All right, we move in our discussion this morning from the first question, what does it mean to be a Christian, to a second level of question, what does it mean to be Protestant? If you trace church history from the time of the apostles until the 17th or the 16th century, actually quite a bit happens, but because we are Western Christians, we just don't talk about it very much. Because it doesn't involve us, and we're pretty self-absorbed. And I say that really only half tongue-in-cheek. You do have the split between the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Just not as important in terms of doctrinal fidelity as the split between the Catholic and the Protestant church was. And so we kind of gloss over all of that and head straight for the Reformation. I'm not going to do in this class, I may do it later on, some of you probably heard before, a history of the Reformation, names, dates, and people and places involved. That can be interesting, but it's not what we're going to do here. We're going to talk mostly about theology. I will say that among the causes for the Protestant Reformation, they were not just theological. There were actually three categories of cause when the Reformers, which really starts all the way back with John Huss and goes forward, it goes forward a ways. We probably still are doing this. It wasn't just theological, though it was primarily theological. The first category of problem was ecclesiology. Do you remember what we said ecclesiology means or refers to?
The church.
Mm-hmm. The word ecclesia means church. And so ecclesiology is words about the church, or study of the church. The Reformers, which is the category I'm going to use for all of these men who were involved in the process, the Reformers looked at the scriptures, and they looked at the system of church government that existed in the Roman Catholic Church, and they could not figure out how you could get from one to the other. That's simply put what the problem with ecclesiology was. This was especially the case in the Middle Ages. When we look at the Roman Catholic Church now, and we see that system of government, and we'll talk in great detail about it later on, but the idea that you would have a council of bishops and then one bishop who is the head of them all, we don't think that is the most biblical form of church government, but that's actually not terrible. I mean, it's not blatantly unbiblical. You can make a sort of case for that general form of government. But that's not what the Reformers saw when they looked at the Roman Catholic Church in this period of time. They didn't simply see a council of bishops with one bishop who was the head over them. What they saw was a council of morally corrupt, self-righteous yes-men, and one supreme head of the universe, who was the Pope, who could tell kings what to do, who could make up laws for himself, who could decide that the church was going to go conquer new lands. And there was this incredible conflation of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the church. And one head over both of those kingdoms. So when I say that the Reformers had a problem with the ecclesiology, I'm really not talking about the difference between an episcopal form of government and a Presbyterian form of government, though that does matter. Their problem was between a form of church government and a form of world government, where you had these world-conquering popes who absolutely could do anything in the church or in the world that they wanted. And when the Reformers looked at the scriptures, they could not understand how you could get from those scriptures to this kind of government. Any questions about that cause, the ecclesiology issue there? I think Presbyterianism is better than an episcopal form of government, and we'll talk about that in several weeks. But that's not what the Reformers specifically were objecting to here.
Just a point of clarification, the Orthodox Church still has a top person.
They have the same, that same form of government. Yes.
He can be married, or there's some other differences there, but they have
the Catholics, all the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Anglicans, and the Episcopals all still have that episcopal form of government.
Okay.
It is not so inherently flawed as to automatically lead to what it led to in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. All right, so that's category number one, ecclesiology. They looked at the Pope and they said, we just don't see how the Bible grants anyone this much authority in both the church and the world.
Hey, could you write ecclesiology up there so I know how to spell it?
English or Greek?
Well, it looks Greek to me both ways.
It's
going to
be hard to spell either way.
One other point of clarification. Their church government did not start out that way. It evolved into that.
No, it depends on who you ask. You asking them or...
initially you had bishops all around the Mediterranean and that sort of thing.
Yeah, the question is, in the New Testament church, was any one of those bishops superior in authority to the others? We generally answer no. The Roman Catholic Church has always answered yes. But it really took about 600 or 700 years for that to work itself out the way it did.
I mean, for them to gain the world power like they had the kings and that sort of stuff, that evolved.
Constantine did that.
Right.
When Constantine made it the state religion, and thus nominal Christianity spread very broadly. Right. Anytime nominal Christianity spreads broadly, I got to be careful. If you can imagine a country where a whole bunch of people call themselves Christians, but aren't actually Christians, then the name of Christianity is used to claim a great deal of political power. I'll just leave that hanging out there. Second category, moral corruption. This is what brought about the urgency of the Reformation. All these things are important. The moral corruption is why the Reformers said this has to happen now. Because the Pope and the bishops and the local priests operated completely unrestrained in terms of their moral behavior. You know, the expression that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The leaders of the church had absolute power. And this led to unrestrained, immoral behavior. So you would have sexual misbehavior by priests and by bishops. You would have divorces that were not biblical on any grounds at all, that would take place among clergy who weren't even supposed to be married. You would have children out of wedlock. You would have people able to pay money to get favors from the churches. You would have these unjust wars. You would have, when you talk about the effect of Christianity on the entire world in history, and you're talking with someone who's hostile to Christianity, what's the first thing they bring up?
Crusades.
The Crusades. Well, yeah, that was a wonderful impact that Christians had on the world. We went around murdering people who weren't Christians and wouldn't convert. That's the kind of moral corruption we're talking about at every level of the church here. But one of the most grievous of these is probably the one that you're most familiar with. If somebody says, what was the Protestant Reformation about? What was it that got Martin Luther so wound up? What's the answer?
Indulgences.
Indulgences. Now, what does indulgences mean? In Roman Catholic theology, we probably need to do this because we need to understand what we're not. In Roman Catholic theology, we're just going to go with covenant children and trace them through a lifetime, okay? And you can probably deduce from that how it would work with somebody who converted to the church. A baby's born to parents who are in the church, and that baby is baptized. At the moment of that baby's baptism, that child is washed of previous sins. Actually, it's the baptism that washes of the sins. And that child is grafted into the church. That child now belongs covenantally to the church. We agree with that half of baptism. But as you know, people sin. So that child sins. There has to be something done to pay for the sin, both personally and eternally. So personally, a Roman Catholic person must go to confession. There they will confess that sin to the priest. The priest will prescribe penance. Penance is the saying of a certain amount of prayers or the doing of a certain amount of productive behavior that pays on a human level, not on an eternal level, pays on a human level for your sins. The equivalent of you saying to your child, you didn't clean your room when I told you to, so now you have to clean your room and do the dishes. They don't believe that that penance provides salvation. They believe that that penance teaches people to sin less because they get punished for their sins, not just later, but also now. But in addition to both of those earthly things, the confession and the penance, there has to be an eternal spiritual thing done to cover up that sin. That's the sacrifice of the Mass. Every week when you go to church, you have the Lord's Supper. Because of the doctrines they believe about what's happening in the Lord's Supper, they would say that they're actually doing the sacrifice of Christ again and again and again every week, or every time they do it. And that redoing of the sacrifice pays for all the sins of the people in the church who haven't yet been paid for. So when I came to church last week and had communion, if I had done confession and if I had done my penance, that communion actually paid for all my sins before that. Now I come back to Mass this week, and what I do in communion this week, if I confessed and did penance, will pay for the sins of the last week. See how that works? That's why, if you're ever in the hospital with a person who's Roman Catholic and who's dying, what happens?
Last rites.
A priest has to come and hear confession if the person is conscious, assume confession if the person is not, and actually administer forgiveness and a blessing to that person before their death. Otherwise, that person will die with some unforgiven sin. When a person dies with unforgiven sin, either because they didn't get last rites, because they didn't have communion since their last sinful act, there's all kinds of reasons you can die with unpaid for sins. You cannot go directly to glory because there's no darkness in glory. So where do you go? You go to purgatory. Purgatory is not hell. Hell is a place of eternal torment and suffering, and you never get out. Purgatory is a place of unpleasantness. It's not simply a holding tank, because there is a punishment aspect of purgatory. But what you have to pay for in purgatory are only the sins that were not paid for when you were alive. So if you went to Mass every week, and you were a pretty moral person, and you were all around a pretty good Christian, you would be in purgatory a very short time. Pay for those sins, and then you're sprung into heaven. But if you hadn't been to church since you were 15, you're still going to go to heaven because you were baptized in the church. But you're going to spend a long, long time in purgatory paying for all those sins that were never paid for. Everybody understand the system? Now, I've glossed over some details to simplify it a little bit, but I've not been inaccurate in anything I've said. All right, so what were indulgences? Well, say I'm a decent person, but not really a great Christian. I go to Mass a couple times a year. I might go to confession twice a year. But I've been in the Roman Catholic Church my whole life. And then I die. All my relatives know that I'm going where? And I'm probably going to be there for a long time. The idea of indulgences was this. Bishops have the ability to reduce the amount of time a person would spend in purgatory. Because bishops have the authority to actually forgive sin, The church decided that that authority was not limited just to people who were alive, but that authority could be exercised over people who were in purgatory. So the bishops would say, you can do penance, you can do these acts of mercy, you can do all these good works, and a bishop can take your good works and credit them to your relative's account in purgatory to get them out of there sooner. Well, that was bad enough, but then something happened. They took on a church building project. It's what always causes trouble in the church, all right? If you want trouble in the church, take on a building project. So the church takes on a building project. Anybody know what the building project was?
Vatican.
St. Peter's. Ever been to St. Peter's? Ever seen pictures? Pretty spectacular, isn't it? It wasn't cheap. So they're trying to raise money for their building project, and as is always the case, people don't come through on their pledges. People are late with their checks. You got subcontractors to pay. You're waging a couple wars that are kind of expensive in these other places, and you just run out of money. And the church has got to figure out, how are we going to get more money? And then they get an idea. If we have the ability to forgive the sins of people in purgatory to lessen their time, why don't we just encourage people to donate to the church with the expectation that we'll work that out for their family according to their donation? And thus it began. And it started out that sort of vague. And what it turned into was bishops going from town to town saying, put your gold coin in this coffer and I will get your relative out of purgatory. That was pretty offensive to most people who thought more than a few seconds about it. So that's the main moral corruption issue. If you were a dissenter in the church, if you said that something like this was bad, they would just have you murdered. And they would cover it up. All kinds of moral corruption. But obviously the selling of indulgences is the blending of ecclesiology, theology, and moral corruption. All of it going bad. And so this is what brought about the urgency of the situation. Now, we need to say one thing here to be very fair to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. Immediately after the Protestant Reformation occurred, there was something in the Roman Catholic Church called the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation cleaned all of this up. Now, not all of it, because there's always moral corruption in places of authority, whether it's in the church or in the state or anything else. We have just as many scandals in evangelical churches as we do in Roman Catholic churches. But the idea of the leadership, the man who's the Pope right now, St. Benedict, who is Joseph Ratzinger, he's a moral and honorable man. He is not a power-hungry, corrupt, evil warmonger as some popes have been in the past. The bishops who rise to that level of authority in the Roman Catholic Church nowadays, in the last several hundred years, are, it's tough to use the word honorable because they're teaching false doctrine. But morally, they are responsible human beings. So when you look at the Roman Catholic Church now, they don't sell indulgences now. They don't murder people now. They don't wage wars now. That stuff is cleaned up in the Counter-Reformation. So we need to make sure that we don't accuse them of something that's not there. And that really did happen because of the Reformation. There was some leadership after the Reformation who looked at the complaints of the Reformers and said, we don't agree with what you're saying about theology, but on this issue of moral corruption, you're right, and we need to clean it up. And they did. And that makes a big difference. Just in terms of the way the church appears to the world. Even though we would have theological disagreements and we would say that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church of Jesus Christ, to an unbelieving world they are. To an unbelieving world, we're pretty much all the same. And so anybody who wears the name church, puts it on their sign, we would like for them to at least be morally upright. It helps all of us in the eyes of the world. Any questions about moral corruption or about what we've done to this point? All right, the third category is theology. The first two categories were the impetus for the Reformation. They are what got the reformers thinking something needs to change. We've got to figure out how to fix this. But if you study church history, you'll find out that the first reaction of the reformers was not, let's go start a competing church. It was not, let's go start a Protestant church, let's go be something different. The first reaction of the reformers was, let's reform the church. Church unity was just as important to them as it was to those they were disagreeing with, but they knew that these corruptions could not be ignored. And so they sought reform within the walls of the church itself. However, because the leadership was immoral and ungodly, they were not able to pursue that reform to a successful end. As they began, this often happens to you. You look at a situation from the outside, and you think that it's a little bit broken, and you want to go in and just correct that little thing. But when you actually get into it, you see that the entire thing has fallen apart, and everything is broken, and it's a lot worse than it looked. Well, that's what happened when they got into reforming the church. They thought they were reforming moral corruption. But they realized that the practice of the selling of indulgences, for example, makes perfect sense when you follow the chain of Catholic theology back up. There's nothing wrong with the idea of selling an indulgence if all those other theological commitments are true. And what the reformers began to find was all of the practices that they objected to, all of the ecclesiology that they thought was wrong. Hey, why don't we have any Bibles in the natural language of the people? That seems something that we ought to do. And then you found out that there was a reason in Roman Catholic doctrine why you didn't give people the Bibles. Selling of indulgences is wrong. Let's quit doing that. And then they found out there's a doctrinal reason why that gets done. Over and over again, they would find theological causes for these actions. And that's when it became clear that there needed to be massive theological reform if the church was ever going to be saved. That's all I'm going to say about causes. Any other questions about the cause of the Protestant Reformation? Any other questions about anything before I keep going?
Jim? Well, where's the name Protestant come from? Is that something that was tagged to us by the Catholics?
As protesters. But we're okay with that. We were protesting. We were protesting the corruptions of the church. So we like reformers better because it's nicer. But see, then what happened was, and this is a legitimate accusation of the Roman Catholic Church against us, and on this point they're exactly right. When you have one church, it's easy to keep one church. And again, we're thinking with our Western minds here because the Eastern Orthodox Church was always in another category. But then when these reformers come along, well, these people have already accepted as a presupposition, they've already bought hook, line, and sinker the idea that there are some things worth splitting over. Well, once you already operate under the idea that there are things worth splitting under, then suddenly you get the Calvinists and the Lutherans. And then the Anabaptists, and then they break down into what would become the Baptists, and what would become the Pentecostals, and we break down into an uncountable number of religions. Okay? Once you accept that there is something worth splitting the church over, this is what you're going to get. And when people say, well, I just don't understand Christians because I don't know why there's so many denominations. It's a legitimate criticism, but the answer is because there's something worth splitting over. And of course, what was worth splitting over, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, is the church had ceased to be the church. This splitting is a splitting of the visible church on earth, people who call themselves Christians. There's no actual splitting going on with the invisible church of Jesus Christ. But the way we appear on earth has to change over time. You wish it didn't have to, but once you got here, there's no turning back. Yes, sir?
The Muslims have a similar history. Sunnis and Shiites and all the splits they've done. They've also got their legal system is a church government as well as a world government.
Yeah, Islam's a much newer religion. So they haven't had as much time to have these sorts of things as we have. We have several thousand years on them. Their splits are basically over two things. One was geography. Their church would split anytime Muslims prospered too far away from where it had begun, there would become some sort of split. But the bigger split actually happened in the Protestant church too, and it's the conservative-liberal split. That same split exists in Islam. Is our sacred text truly the unchangeable authority for every area of life, or is it a document that can be managed, categorized, explained away, edited over time? So for us, that's the difference between, loosely speaking, an evangelical and a Protestant liberal. Does this mean what it says? Is it perfect? And does it change? And then how you answer those questions puts you on one side of the line, or evangelical or Protestant liberal. In the Islamic world, you have exactly the same question. Does the Quran mean what it says? Is it binding for all of life and all of history? Or can it be changed over time? Well, the people who are in our camp, but in the Islamic world, are the radical Muslim terrorists.
Which is why we get lumped in with them,
because we read our text literally. And we believe that because our texts come from God, we cannot change them, and we have to do what they say. So when Christians do what our text says, what should we be doing? Loving the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That is exactly what our text tells us to do, and that's what we ought to be doing if we believe it. If a Muslim actually believes what the Quran says and believes that it's authoritative for all of life and that it's the Word of God that does not change, what ought a faithful Muslim to do? Walk up to you with a gun and say, convert to Allah or die. And if you don't say yes in that moment, he ought to kill you. That's faithfulness, because that's what the Quran says. The Quran says you find the infidel, every non-Muslim, you give them the opportunity to convert, and if they will not, you kill them. That's faithfulness. That's not jihad. That's day-to-day living. Jihad is a nationalistic endeavor. So yes, Islam has that same kinds of distinctions that we do. I think a lot, that's the Shia-Sunni debate is a lot about literal interpretation of the text or not. A lot of the smaller subgroups are just geography. They just get off somewhere else and have their own kind of leaders and specific practices. But
so which is Shia-Sunni? Which is the...
The Shia are the conservatives, right?
Yeah.
And the Sunni are the liberals. Y'all didn't want to be lumped in with radical Muslims, did you? Don't believe anybody, a president, and I'll say this, I don't comment much on politics, but the last two presidents, which represent both major political parties, have both said the same thing, which is that Islam is a religion of peace that has been hijacked by extremists. No, it isn't. Islam is a religion of war and terror and oppression that has been hijacked by moderates. That's what Islam is. And don't believe anybody who tells you otherwise. Go read the Quran if you haven't, and then come back and tell me that it's a religion of peace. All right. Got off a little bit there. Let's see how we do. I'll leave the mic on for that. All right, the five solas. An excellent point was made last week. How can you have five things that are alone? There you go. That's the question you're supposed to ask. We say the same thing about faith, right? What are we saved by?
Christ.
baptism? We're saved by faith alone. Well, but here's what you're going to find out about faith. How do you get faith? It comes through God's grace, right? His gift.
Right.
What's the purpose of our faith? God's glory. So what you'll find is that we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And faith is going to be accompanied by the four other things that we talk about within the five solas. So, faith, and all that means is that faith does not exist in a vacuum. Faith exists in this universe where God interacts with His people. And God has His nature, and we have ours, and faith is the means that He's chosen by which we'll be reconciled to Him, but it's part of a process. It's part of a series of events. And you cannot just isolate that and say that it comes all by itself apart from anything else. So that's where we get the five solas. And these are great. You really ought to know these, because these are a great way to categorize what we believe about faith and what we believe about, and by faith.
Who is we?
Protestants. Today's question is, what does it mean to be Protestant?
Okay, it's not just us, it's the whole Protestant.
We today is Protestants. We last week was Christians. And we 2 weeks from now will be Reformed people. That's a good clarification. All right. Faith alone. Sola fide. Get on your paper. There's a word that you've got to know. It's a word, it's one of those words that we're not supposed to use in the church in the 21st century because people don't know what it means and we ought to use other words, blah, blah, blah. But you've got to know this word. And that word is justified. You have got to learn the biblical meaning of the word justified. How many of you are righteous enough to earn salvation? No hands went up. How many of you want to be righteous enough to earn salvation? Oh, boy. Would anyone like to go to heaven? How many of you would like to be righteous enough to earn salvation? All right, there's no other way you can be saved except by being perfectly righteous. There is no other way. You must be perfectly righteous. But here's the problem. Can you do that in your own strength? No, we've had that argument 10 times. The word justified means, it says, how is a person made righteous? You are not righteous. You must become righteous. How will that happen? That's what justification answers. Grace is unmerited favor. So really, the overarching question that all theology, and particularly everything in Christianity, has to answer is, how will this happen? How is a man made righteous before God? So that at the time of our death, at the great judgment, when God looks at us, He sees righteousness, and we get glory rather than punishment. That's the question that has to be answered. Well, how? Now I'm asking the question. How is a person made righteous?
Through faith.
Faith. That's the first part of the answer. How is a person made righteous? The answer is through faith. Where do we see this first clearly explained in the Bible?
Would it be Romans?
The answer will almost always be Genesis. When I say, where do we first? It's almost always going to be Genesis.
Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness.
And let me play. We're the least. We do that with the ones we love the most. Abraham believed God. That, by the way, gives us our definition of faith. What is faith?
Believing
God. And was, now I'm going to play a Hebrew translator for you, justified. Abraham believed God and was justified, is what that verse says. He believed God. Some of your translations may have, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That idea of reckoning unto him is justification. I'll leave it there. So this is the idea of faith alone. Faith does not come by works. It does not come by any mixing of faith and works. It is not an equation where we fill out our half of it, God fills out his half of it, and we become justified. It is an act entirely of God, whereby, because of our believing him, he justifies. In the New Testament, it uses legal and financial language a lot to help us understand how this works. Paul particularly does this, and I think it's very helpful. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make two columns. One's going to be for me, and one's going to be for Jesus. And we're going to keep track over the course of my entire life of all the good things I do and all the sins that I commit. And we'll represent the good things with a plus, and we'll represent the sins with a series of minuses. The ratio is not quite right here, but I don't have enough room on the board. This is the ledger of my life. You want to look at my obedience to God's law. I got it right this one time, and then the rest of my life is pretty much disobedience. Now, that's slightly exaggerated, but you all know what I mean. We do not even come close. Alright? Jesus, did he really live as a human being?
Yes.
Did he come as a person under the law?
Yes.
How did Jesus do in his law keeping?
Perfect
law keeping. Jesus gets all pluses. And so on and so on. When it comes time for the judgment, what standard is it that God says he will use to judge us?
Perfection.
Be perfect. That's the standard. So Jesus and I both walk up to the judgment seat. It's a little bit of an odd analogy at this point since he is the judge. How do I get judged?
Based on your righteousness.
And what's the result?
Bankrupt.
I got nothing. Even this is filthy rags. You know what the Bible says? Even my one plus here is filthy rags. How does Jesus get judged?
Righteousness.
Absolute righteousness. What God says when he talks about the language of justification is that he plays the divine accountant. He cannot overlook all this sin. There must be punishment for this sin, and the wages of sin is somebody's got to die for these sins. God is also just on the positive side of the ledger. Someone has got to receive the reward of this perfect righteousness. When God speaks of justification, he's playing divine accountant, and it is fully just for him to do this because he is going to maintain both his holiness and his hatred for sin. But what God says when he justifies is that he declares or reckons to my account righteousness. All of that righteousness that had belonged to Jesus because of my faith in God, belief in His promises, all of that righteousness is credited to me. I'm trying to use all the different words your Bible will use for this. Reckoned to, credited to, justified, all that language is that because of faith, God declares righteous. Am I righteous in myself? No. He declares me righteous, which would be a sham, except that I'm in Christ. And so He can declare me righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Now, God has to maintain His justice. If he ceases to be just, He ceases to be God. So at this point in the transaction, what's missing? What was on the board that's now no longer on the board? Sin.
Plus signs.
Sin. This is what God does in justification. He can't just make these go away. He would cease to be God. He must hate sin. He must punish sin. There must be death for sin. Somebody has got to die. Because of faith, He declares me righteous in Christ. And because of His justice, that sin has to go somewhere. If it comes to me, I'm toast. And so He pours it out on the Son. This is what He does on the cross.
And He gives you that gift, the faith.
We'll get there. We're on faith right now. He takes every negative sign from every single one of His children, and He pours it out on His Son on the cross, so that every single person who believes can be reckoned righteous. You see what justification is? It's God's declaration that if you believe my promises, I will make you righteous. And the cross is the inevitable result of that, because that sin must go somewhere.
Righteousness then really has nothing to do with behavior.
No. It's legal standing. Righteousness is legal standing before the law. How do you measure up to the law? And the most pious, sanctified person you can possibly think of, and the most vile sinner you could ever imagine, neither one meets the standard of judgment.
Two comments. One is, this is double imputation.
This is double imputation. Jesus' plus signs are imputed to me, and my minus signs are imputed to Jesus. So if you hear the phrase imputation, that means something that did not belong to you is credited to you. When you talk about double imputation, it's both directions.
Second comment is that this is why we also want to believe in federalism. Or the federal head, like Adam is a federal head.
Right. Because if I won't take Adam's sin, if I won't let, well see, and then you got an Adam down here, right? And Adam's negative signs are imputed to me because I was born in Adam. If I don't believe in this imputation, I can't have this imputation.
Where does it fit into with the saying that God looks at me, but He can't see my sin because I'm covered by the blood of Christ? So,
yeah, I wrestle with a lot of these expressions because they break down as you dig into them. So in one sense, you can say, well, when God looks at me, He doesn't see my sin because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I'm not going to nitpick on that too much. But if you press that to another level, this is also another issue. I don't like the word atonement in the New Testament. You don't hardly find it, and I'll tell you why. Atonement is a word that means covering up. Your sins are not covered up. They are washed away. They are imputed in this direction. You're not wrapped in the righteousness of Christ so that it covers up your sin. Your sin is gone and you're naked. You're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ so that you have something to wear.
A lot of times you hear people say it's one or the other thing. It's either that or it's just my slate is wiped clean.
Right, as if suddenly you could then develop a positive ledger. Let me ask you, if I were able to grant you absolution, and in this moment I actually forgave you of every single sin you had ever committed and all the original sin of Adam, all right? I get you forgiven of all of that. Your slate is perfectly empty. How much longer do you think you could be alive and keep your slate that way? Anybody want to take that deal? No. We don't need a clean slate. We need imputation. We need a righteous slate.
Well, a lot of times you're talking about the clean slate after you die because it's clean then. Well, you know what I mean. The imputation of my slate is clean after I'm dead.
Your slate, if you're in Christ, is never clean. You go from a filthy cloak of evilness and wickedness and sin against God. The moment God justifies, you are fully wrapped in His righteousness. The time of your death has nothing to do with it.
One comment about the plus and minus kind of thing, what Daphne was just saying, even if you died at the moment, if you had your thing where your slate was wiped clean, the negatives would be gone, but there would be no positive.
Yeah.
You have to have the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter heaven.
It's not a lack of disobedience to the law that gets you into heaven. It's obedience to the law. So you have to have something in the positive column here.
Paul, did one of the reformers I remember reading somewhere say something about alien righteousness?
Yeah, alien is very common language. What is alien? If we talk about aliens, what does that mean? People who don't belong to this planet, right? Isn't that what we mean when we talk about aliens? And if we talk about aliens in this country, we say people who don't belong to this country. You can be a legal or an illegal alien, but if you're an alien, it means that you are not from around here. Okay? So what do you think alien righteousness means? Righteousness that originally did not belong to you. Can you be a legal alien? Yeah. You go through the process and you're actually a citizen, but you're still a legal alien. It's not your homeland. It's not. So you can have alien righteousness. Righteousness that did not originate with you. But that's what that phrase means. Righteousness that does not originate with us.
Of course, he has alien sinfulness also.
Mm-hmm. And that's an important point to see. Jesus did not die as an example. He did not die simply as a political maneuver by the Roman Empire. He did not die simply to condemn the Jews who put him to death. Jesus died because he was deserving of death. Jesus deserved death. Why? Look at his ledger.
Is that why he descended into hell?
That's why he bore the entire weight of the Father's hatred for sin. Because he descended into hell, that language, no matter what we decide it means in terms of where he physically went, it at least includes all of the punishment for all the sins of all his people.
What a comfort.
See, that helps us become better reformed people down the road.
What a comfort this must have been when the reformers came to this.
Yeah, I mean, think about Luther. Luther's going out of his mind in his room in the monastery, pacing back and forth, hearing voices, wrestling with Satan, because what he's been taught is, you've got to do, you've got to do, you've got to do. And all Luther saw when he went back to the Bible is, look, I can do all of this. I can do 10 million righteous things. I can't undo these. How am I supposed to undo these? And he refused to believe, the more he studied Scripture, that a priest could simply erase them as if they didn't exist. And that drove him mad. How can it be? And then he figured out Scripture teaches this. It doesn't teach works. It teaches imputed righteousness. Those terms can be useful for this discussion. They can be useful if you can read them. All right, you know what imputed righteousness is? It's where you get righteousness that didn't belong to you and is credited to you. This is what the Protestant churches believe, imputed righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church rejects this term. I don't mean they don't just believe it. I mean, if you go read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says anyone who believes in imputed righteousness is anathema. Okay? They actively reject this term. They replace it with this term, infused. And what that means is that at the moment of your baptism, and at various moments throughout the Christian life as the church works, you are infused with the righteousness of Christ. That doesn't make your account positive. It makes you able to make your account positive. God infuses you with righteousness so that you can then go out and do righteous things and earn your own plus marks. And Luther's beef was, I've committed my life to the church. I'm in the church every day, 24 hours a day. And I can't seem to ever do these things. I can't seem to ever make myself righteous. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
In the word where it says, I will remember your sins no more, does that happen prior to the judgment?
Yes, it happens at the moment of justification. See, your sins, past, present, and future. I'll take Kate. Kate's not born yet. Kate's sins, past, present, and future. If God has been so pleased to make her one of his own, she was justified before she came together in that his womb. It was at that moment of Kate's justification that all of Kate's negatives were taken away from her, God remembers them no more, were paid for on Christ's cross, which obviously was a couple thousand years before Cain was even born. And so that's why God remembers them no more. Because her sins have passed, but present and future sins have already been taken from her account and put on Christ's. So for me, not just the things I've done 28 years prior, the things I'll do 28 years forward are already poured out on Christ. Now, God gives me a mechanism for how I need to demonstrate that I'm in Christ, and that mechanism is confession and repentance and turning from sin. Those are things that He's put in place in our lives so that our ledger begins to look like His was. So that we begin to live like the ledger we've actually been given. That's what sanctification is. I've already given you this ledger. Why don't you start to look like this is who you are, instead of continuing to look like this is who you are? But in this life, sinful fallen body, sinful fallen worlds, we can't actually live this yet. But He promises glorified bodies and a glorified world where we will. But the timing's very challenging for us, but Christ died on a cross. At a one real moment in history. And it was that one real moment in history that all the sins of all His people were paid for. Whether we're talking about Abraham, or whether we're talking about Kate or Kate's children, God willing. All of them were paid for in that moment, in real history. And that's why when the Bible talks about justification, it doesn't talk about justification in temporal terms. It doesn't say, this was the day, you know. It speaks about our exercise of justification, our exercise of faith. But this event, the switching of ledgers, happened in the councils of God. And we'll get much into detail of that with what does it mean to be reformed. Because that's really one of the big differences. Any other quick questions?
That infused seems to be big in the Catholic Church, because it's not only what you talk about, but it's also like communion. It, things are infused into it. It is actually the body of Christ.
Yeah, that concept is. They're talking about infused grace too.
Yeah.
All right, we're done. Let's go over there.